This morning, I will be starting a new sermon series, about 4 weeks long. If you looked in the bulletin last week, you'll see this sermon series I'm titling Hidden Gems. And what I've decided to do, the last month or so, I've been working my way through the Old Testament prophets and I'm now into the Gospels. But as I was just reading through some of the littler prophets in the Bible, I thought, you know, a lot of us tend to skip over these little books in the Bible. How many times do you kind of skip over these books or think, man, these books don't have much to say to me? And but there's some really rich stuff in them. And so what I want to do is sort of pull out the hidden gems in these books and look at how they speak to us today, you and me, the church. And the four prophets I want to look at are the shortest prophets, the shortest books in the Old Testament: Obadiah, Habakkuk, Nahum, and Haggai. And so I want to start by looking at the book of Obadiah this morning. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only, I believe, 291 words. And all of these prophets are, when Israel, you know, had all of these texts before them in Jesus' day, they would have them on different scrolls. They'd have the scroll of Isaiah, they'd have the scroll of Jeremiah, they'd have the scroll of Ezekiel, they'd have the scroll of Daniel, and then they would have a scroll called the Book of the Twelve, which were the other prophets. Sometimes Christians will call them the minor prophets, and so all of these prophets were grouped together on one scroll because they were so short. And I want to look at the four shortest ones, and one reason I want to do that is because I believe they're given for our profit. And this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How many are glad that God gave us inspired word? How many are glad that it's for your profit that he gave it? That you can be thoroughly equipped. And so that's one reason why we're going to delve into these little characters over the course of the next month. In the book of Obadiah, before we dive into it, I just want to set the stage for what's going on in the book of Obadiah, because if you just open it and read it, you'll probably be lost. And so we need to set the context a little bit. Number one, there are two main characters in Obadiah. The main character being God. How many know God is always the main character? Well, God's the main character. His name, Yahweh, the divine name, is seven times mentioned in this book. It is declared that this is not Obadiah's message, but this is God's message. God is giving a message to the second main character, the second main character being Edom. Edom. Now, anyone here know who Edom was? Edom was a people group that descended from Esau. Anyone know who Esau is? Esau was Jacob's brother, Jacob who was Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so Edom really, in a sense, is Israel's brother. And they lived right next to Israel, right on the other side of the Jordan, right on the other side of the Dead Sea. In fact, I believe I have a picture. Can we pull up that first picture? There you see in yellow, it says the Kingdom of Edom. There they are, sort of on the southern border of the Kingdom of Judah. This is a later period in Israel's history, around the time of the Babylonian exile. And as you see right there, the Nabatew tribes on the right of Edom, they eventually will come over and conquer Edom. And actually show the next picture here. And this is Petra. Anyone seen a picture of Petra before? Maybe I know some of you have been to Israel, maybe even went and visited Petra. But that is where Edom, the nation of Edom was. When they were conquered, the people who conquered them came and built this city called Petra inside these great mountain cliffs, high up on the mountains, kind of a really a fortress city, very hard place to conquer in the world. And so this is who God's message is to. It's to this people group of Edom who's living in this mountainous territory, who is the brother of Israel historically. In fact, we know, and if you read the story of Jacob and of Esau, from very early on, we see their stories, their butting heads, and in their mother's womb, they're twins. Remember, it says about Rebecca that their two nations are vying in her womb, and they're butting heads, and Jacob, when they come out and she delivers them, Jacob is grabbing the heel of his brother Esau, and he's going to supplant his brother Esau in grabbing his heel. And this sort of butting of heads will continue on through the history of their lineage, through Jacob's history and through Esau's history. And so about 1,000 years later, that's where we come to in the book of Obadiah, or actually about 1,500 years later. In the book of Obadiah, we see sort of their descendants who have become two great nations, small maybe in the midst of the world, but great in the eyes of God. And that's where we're opening up. And what had happened, and Obadiah writing this book, he's writing it right after Babylon, the great powerful nation of the day, had come in and destroyed Israel. And he had destroyed the temple. And they had exported all of the citizens of Israel to Babylon. And Esau not only just looked from afar from their mountain heights, but they cheered Babylon on. And they stopped the refugee Israelites from going anywhere, and they killed them. And they plundered Israel with the rest of Israel's enemies. And God has a message for this people, Edom, who is doing this. Let's pick up in Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 1. It's only one chapter. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord, God, concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise. And let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then you mighty men, O T-men, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. I want to stop there. So we see Obadiah opens on a great note of judgment, right? And basically Esau, after seeing his brother Jacob just absolutely annihilated and carried off to Babylon and destroyed, they're exulting in their high hearts and saying, oh, look, now we are the great ones. Now we are the great descendants of Abraham. We are the great descendants of Isaac. We are the ones who dwell in the land. Look how great and wonderful we are. And they're taking great pride in their position in the land. But God gives them a vivid image about what he's going to do. He said, pride is never a good position to be in. He says, though you have a secure home high up in the rocks, from there I'm going to come and get you. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. So Edom might have felt secure in their mountainous fortress and thought their life was great, especially after plundering their brother. But they forgot something. They forgot that God is higher than the highest of heights and lower than the deepest depths. They forgot that God is the searcher of hearts and the discerner of thoughts. They forgot that their arms are too short to box with God. they forgot that, you know, pride is about the worst place to be in when you're evaluating yourself before the Lord. Now, Amos, who's a prophet, also from the book of the 12, he writes this about God in Amos 9, verse 2. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, which is a great mountain, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. So Edom could not win in their rebellion against God. Their pride would lead to their downfall, just as Israel's pride had led to their downfall. God was no respecter of any person. He's going to tear down prideful people. Then he'll rebuild them, but he's got to tear them down first. You cannot escape from the hand of God. He wants to bring people to death before he can resurrect them. And this is the message he's given. Edom, you're in a high and lofty place, but boy, you better watch out. From that position, you're about to have a great fall. And that is really the main sort of sin that Obadiah is railing against in the book, against Edom here. It's the sin of pride. Now, Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:18 says this, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Now, it's interesting that, you know, dividing spoil is literally what Israel's brother Edom does. Instead of mourning and interceding, their hearts rejoiced in seeing Israel's enemies invade them, and they joined in that effort to destroy Israel. They divided spoil with the proud, but that would go before their destruction. God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 2 verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. God humbles the proud. You know, Jesus is meek and lowly of heart. He's a gentleman. Aren't you glad? You know, the one who could be the most proud was meek and lowly. Did you know that? He went and what did he do? He washed his disciples' feet. He washed Judas's feet. He washed doubting Thomas's feet. He washed denier Peter's feet. He washed all his disciples' feet. I mean, this is the greatest of all, and he shows us that the greatest of all has come to be a servant, has come to be an interceder, has come to be a mourner. Pride has no place in the greatest, Jesus. And God still humbles the proud today, and this is a good thing. James writes this in James 4:6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, quoting the Proverbs, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now that's a good thing. He breaks down the proud. He doesn't accept our proud stances, but he breaks them down for our healing, for our benefit. He wounds that he might heal. Now, what exactly did Edom do for God to be so furious towards this people group? Well, let's look in the next five verses in Obadiah, verses 10 through 14. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In that day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." So God is now telling Edom exactly everything that they did wrong. And basically what God is saying here is, vengeance is mine. It's not yours, Edom, it's mine. He's telling Edom that they should have been an intercessor and helper to their brother. Instead, he rejoiced in their destruction and joined the forces of the foreigners and invaders. They watched from the mountaintops and were ready to swoop in like vultures to take any treasures they could find for themselves. And on top of plundering Israel, they captured and killed, it says, all the Israelite refugees. They stood at the crossroads and cut off those among them who escaped. God is angry not so much over the actions of the foreigners who invaded Judah, as much as over Esau, who is not a foreigner but his own brother. And Edom was not just watching the destruction indifferently. Rather, they were rooting the destroyers on. The Israelites recall what their brothers did to them in one of the great psalms from their exile. It says, this is the great psalm where Israel is sitting, weeping beside the willows in by the river in Babylon. And in Psalm 137:7, the Israelites remember or recall what happened when the Babylonians were destroying their city and carrying them off as slaves. It says this in Psalm 137:7. "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.'" So here, Israel is calling for God to remember what her brother Edom had done to her. And in one sense, the book of Obadiah is a response to this prayer of captivity. Now the prophet Joel further explains Edom's sins. In Joel 3:19, it says this, "Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they shed innocent blood in their land." So Edom was not being a good brother. Now, before you think this is just a book about Edom and all Edom's sins, Obadiah turns it a little bit in the next verse and really implicates everybody. Edom is a picture of humanity, a picture of you and me. In fact, the name Edom is the same Hebrew letters used to make the name Adam, which means humanity. And Edom is a picture of all of us who have rebelled against the one good brother, Jesus Christ, and God's people. And look what it goes on to say in Obadiah 1, verse 15. "For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." Now, the prophet Ezekiel, who's a contemporary of Obadiah, says something similar. In Ezekiel 35, verse 15, he says this, "As you rejoice because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." That's a good place to be and to know that the Lord is the Lord. Amen. That's when restoration can come. So God says the house of Esau will be stubble. They will cease to exist as a country. And this prophecy actually comes true very shortly. Edom is invaded, and it never exists as a nation again. In fact, a prophet who's writing about 100 years later, Malachi, describes it this way in Malachi 1:3. But Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and his inheritance to the desert jackals. So that's what Edom was like in Malachi's day. And so what happened to Edom is sort of like what happened to the generation of Noah or what happened to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a story really about a pride leading to the destruction. And it's a story about the seriousness of sin. It's a story about what happens when we become so inwardly focused and exalted and cease to take care of our brothers, when we become like Cain and we rise up against Abel. And that's a bad place to be in. And really, that's the predicament of all of humanity. We are Edom, as I said. Humanity is Edom. We have, in a sense, all raised up and killed our brother. We have all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. In some sense, a lot of us have taken glee when we see our brother struggle and we see that we have, in some sense, the upper hand. And that glee or that joy in the destruction or the ill fortune of our brother is not a good thing. We should not participate in that. That is not the way of Jesus, who is the perfect brother. And Jesus shows us how to act. Jesus is the better Israel. Jesus is the better Edom. And Jesus comes as a servant, and Jesus comes as an intercessor. Aren't you glad? And the community of God is meant to be that. It's meant to be the exact opposite of Edom. It is meant to be like Jesus. And ultimately, the good news about Jesus is that Jesus, while Edom is mocking and he's saying, raise it, and he's jeering on and he's cheering on all the destroyers and the Babylonians and whoever else is raising Jerusalem, you know what Jesus does is that Jesus, he restores us from that deceiver, he restores us from that mocker, he restores us from that accuser. And that is the good news. He will destroy that accuser. He will. Jesus said, when I'm lifted up on the cross, I will cast out the prince of this world. I will cast out Satan, who means accuser. And then it says in the book of Revelation that he will throw him into the lake of fire. He will become stubble like Edom was stubble. The one who has plundered his brothers will be dealt with. The ultimate enemy will be destroyed, and that is Satan. The good brother will stand up, Jesus Christ, and he will deal with our great enemy, the enemy of his brethren. Now look what it goes on to say in Obadiah verse 19. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. So it's talking about the restoration of the land to Israel. All Israel who scattered abroad in exile, they're going to come back and possess every part of the land. And then verse 21, then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. God will bring about restoration. God will humble the proud, and God will exalt the lowly. Ultimately, the Savior who will rule from Mount Zion is Jesus Christ. He will rule after his crucifixion and after being vindicated and raised in his resurrection. In fact, the psalm, the great psalm of the cross, talks about this great Savior ruling from Mount Zion and ruling all nations. It's in Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Now, our great Savior, great Lord's mama knew this best, and she could sing about it. She could sing because she was someone who was oppressed, sort of like Israel was oppressed by Edom. In fact, they say that Herod, King Herod, that he was he had Edomite blood in him. I don't know if that's true or not, but they say he was a descendant of Edom. It would make sense because he killed his family members all over the place. Killed one of the wives he didn't like, killed two of his sons. But Mary was under, of course, this oppressive rule of Herod. And when she is met by the angel Gabriel and she's told about that she's going to conceive and give birth to the Messiah, give birth to Emmanuel, she just breaks out in song. And look how she sings about the Lord who's the deliverer. Luke 1 verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on all those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Amen. We can join in that song of Mary. It is a good song to sing. In Christ, the high and mighty are cast down and the humble are exalted. Christ vanquishes the kingdom of darkness and those who stand in opposition to his people. In Christ, citizens of the kingdom of darkness and sin are delivered and ushered into the kingdom of light. In Christ, those who, like Israel, deserve judgment for the rebellion and sin are reconciled to God. And ultimately, judgment is not the final word, right, in Obadiah. Rather, the final word is a word of grace. It is a word of restoration. "Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." And that is what you find throughout the prophets, is that judgment is never God's final word. His final word is always hope. His final word is always restoration. Another minor prophet, Hosea, says in Hosea 6:1, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." Really, that's almost a picture, too, of the resurrection. God will bring us to death so he can bring us to resurrection life. God will tear down the proud so that he can exalt the humble. Jesus is the ultimate Savior who will govern from Mount Esau and all the world. So the good news is Jesus is not our brother who jeers like Esau. Jesus is our brother who weeps. He wept over Jerusalem when Jerusalem was about to be destroyed by the Romans. He is the better Esau. He is our brother who has so entered into our predicament and knows our weakness and our sins that he enters into intercession for us. He is constantly interceding for you and me at the right hand of God. Aren't you glad about that? Even in your prideful state. When the high and mighty defrauders of his day, people like Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, saw him, you know what they did? They saw someone who is full of grace and truth. They just wanted to hear him talk. Zacchaeus goes on top of the sycamore tree so he can see him. And what happens? Zacchaeus is changed. Zacchaeus' old life was buried in baptism. He found new life and he was raised in newness in Christ Jesus. They have Jesus now as their Savior ruling from Mount Zion. We look to Jesus as our Lord. They have been humbled and now live from that humbled life. Now the good news is that when you read the story of Jacob and Esau in the book of Genesis, is that it is a story that does not end with two brothers butting heads. I mean, Jacob, I think he was gone for, I don't know how many years actually. He was gone for a long time. Can't remember. It was many, many years. several decades. And he went to his uncle Laban, and he still, after all of these decades, thought that his brother Esau was going to kill him. He didn't want to come back to the land of Israel. But when he does, we are met with a picture of reconciliation and grace. In Genesis 33:4, this is what happens the first time Jacob sees his brother Esau after all these years. It says this, "But Esau ran to meet him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." And that is ultimately what God wants to do with Jacob and Esau. He wants to reconcile his brothers. And that's what Jesus Christ wants to do for us. You know, the book of Hebrews calls Jesus our brother. He is our older brother. He is our good brother. He wants all of his people to be reconciled to God. He wants all of, and he has reconciled them to God. Aren't you glad? And he wants us to be an embrace. He wants us to be lowly of heart. He wants us to be gentle like him. He doesn't want us hiding out in the, you know, lofty crags, jeering at everyone else like the world. How many know you can get up, you can get caught up in the world the way it views certain people groups or ideologies, and you can sort of get meshed in with a group, and you get real snickery and jeer when the other group's doing bad, right? And you sort of find all your ideologies to line up with, and then you say, wait a second, is this how Jesus would do things? Would he get align himself with all of these different people groups and then sort of find whatever, you know, political battles or religious battles he wants to face? No, he would come and he would seek ways to reconcile and to bring about brotherly love. And so that's what we want to do. We never want to be proud, but we want to be lowly and gentle of heart. And that's, I think, one of the good words of Obadiah. Amen.